chapter 1. And we'll just read and talk a little bit about, there's only four chapters. I don't know if we'll get through all that. I doubt it in time allotted. But we'll get as far as we can. We'll talk about some of the things that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi about. And as in some of his letters, most of his letters, Paul, either in the beginning or the ending, or both sometimes, lets people know who is with him. In this one, Paul, he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is traveling, or is with, at this at the time he's writing this letter, is with Timothy, the young preacher that we see that he has written the two letters to later in the Bible. And some say that there was a time where Paul's eyesight had gotten so bad that Timothy, or possibly Timothy or someone like Timothy, was writing the letters for Paul. That seems to be the case sometimes. I'm not sure about this one. It's been a long time since I've studied the history on that part, but he's writing this, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So we see he's writing it to the church. He says, with the bishops and deacons. So that tells us that these saints that he's writing this to, they are with the pastors and deacons of the church, the elders of the church, in other words. And so he's not writing this, as we've pointed out many times. These letters were not written to Christians in general. These letters were written to the Lord's churches. And either they were specifically written to a church or a group of churches, depending on who he was writing to at the time. And they were to pass these letters around to each other, to the other churches. And they were to be passed down through the Lord's churches till the end of time, till he comes and takes his church out of this world. So that's who he's addressing here. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. A very common introduction from Paul. He says this or something similar to this in almost every letter. And it's a good saying, a good good introduction. I've known pastors, I've used it some myself, and others, known others through the years that have used it as a way to begin a letter when they write letters to people, or for other reasons. So let's read on in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul starts off letting them know how his prayers are, what his prayers are for them. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this is of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So Paul prays to the Lord for, prays to God for, not only for the remembrance of these people, but it's a good remembrance of these people. It's a good witness. It's because of their witness for Christ. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, from the day they were organized, from the day they started this church, this organization, from the time this congregation began to meet until the day that he's writing this letter, he's remembering those things. He's remembering their stand for the gospel, their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a work, a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's referring to someone, a teacher or a pastor here. He says that he, and that he is in small letters. He says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's not talking, some will say that he's talking about Christ is the one that began the good work in them, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's, the good work is through Christ and comes to, obviously eventually, or comes from Christ, but it's through this man, whether as a pastor or a teacher, may have been another missionary like Paul, but he says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, this man has begun a good work there, and they're going to perform it. They're going to, until the Lord's done with them, they're going to perform this good work. And that good work is their fellowship in the gospel, it says. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So, he's saying, as God is his witness, God, he says, for God is my record. We've heard people swear, it's a vow that as God is their witness, he says, for God is my record. In other words, God knows. It's truth. God knows. God will back me up on this. In other words, how greatly I long after you. And he says, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He has a deep longing to be with these people. And we know Paul, many of these churches, that he wrote to, all of them actually, he cared greatly about, and he loved the people there. He had taught them, they had grown under his teaching, and when some would falter and fail and would stray from the truth, he corrected them as a parent would a child. We don't see that here, but his remembering of them, and according to the note that's here in my Bible, in the footnote, like some of the other books, this letter was written while Paul was in Rome, under house arrest. So he longed to be with them, but knowing that it didn't look like that was ever going to happen again. Once Paul went to Rome, and was placed under arrest, he pretty well knew the end was near, and he didn't know for sure when, a date or a time, but he knew that these letters he was writing, it was only by the grace of God that he was able to write them, because under normal circumstances, a prisoner would not be able to do what he was able to do. But he was able to write these letters to these churches. Like I said, some he chastised for things he had heard they were doing that were wrong. Others he praised. And all of them, I think, you can look in the letters and see there were points he brought up that they were doing things they were doing good, but there were also things they were doing bad. Very few does he not chastise. There are some who didn't, but whom he didn't, but for the most part, a lot of them had strayed from the truth, and the false teachers had crept in. We're not seeing that here in this church, but in others they did. Verse 10, he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are Jesus Christ, or which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So they were to be seeking the righteous things. And his prayer was that these were the things they would approve of, and these were the things that they would seek after. And it seems that they were doing that. Verse 12, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul knows the reason that he's in bonds, the reason he's been made a prisoner, is because of Christ, because of his preaching the gospel. And he says, because of his witness, because of his bonds in Christ, others have become bold, and they speak out without fear, he says. That tends to be how things work with people. If you have a leader, a person who's a natural leader, and that person is willing and bold enough to go against the government, or to go against whatever political leadership is causing problems, or even religious groups that are causing problems. We see that in Baptist history, where our forefathers were bold and would speak out against certain things that the Catholics were doing or the Protestants were doing, and they were tormented and tortured and martyred for those things. Paul, very similarly, here is saying the same thing. The whole reason he's been that he's been taken to Rome and is in bonds there, remember, he is tied to a guard the whole time he's there. Well, even when he's under house arrest, there is a guard there with him. And we know that and through his writings, he preached the gospel to those men. As they wouldn't have been the same man 24/7, but so he had the opportunity to preach the gospel to all of those men that were his guards. He took advantage of the situation and was bold about it. And so through this boldness and other people hearing of his boldness throughout the churches that he had helped start, the churches that men under him had helped start throughout that part of the world in that day, other men, other saints were taking up the same boldness and going out and speaking without fear, the word of God, the preaching the gospel, in other words. It says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So there were some that were preaching against, they were preaching Christ, but it was not the same as what Paul was preaching. And it was adding to his affliction, it says. He says, it's supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they were trying to cause Paul problems. They were trying to make it hard on him while he was in captivity. But he says, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, there were also those, and I believe this church of Philippi was one of them, were preaching the gospel out of love, and they were preaching and teaching what Paul had taught them, and what Paul had taught them through Christ, through from the Word of God, and they did it because of his defense of the gospel. They did it because they knew he was a true witness for Jesus Christ. He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, there's a very popular saying. We hear even today people talk this, and what Paul is saying is, even if he lives, he's living for Christ. Doesn't matter. He doesn't matter if he lives or dies. If he lives, he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to do the work of Christ no matter what. If he dies, then it's to his benefit because he is no longer in the flesh and will be in the spirit and will be out of this world. And so it doesn't matter to him. Either way, it doesn't matter if he lives or dies. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. So if he lives, the fruit of his labor is going to be torment and tribulation and persecution. He knows that. He's been through all this before. Remember, Paul was persecuted many times for preaching the gospel. He talks about that in some of his letters when he went into Macedonia. It was a very poor area of the world at the time. They were suffering financially in that part of the world. And Paul not only suffered physically, but suffered persecution because of what he was preaching there. But we also know later, after that, that the churches that were organized in Macedonia later were some of his biggest help as far as the ministry. They came to him at times and would either send money or help him with food or work or whatever. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, he knows the two different ways. If he lives, it's going to be a blessing to others. He knows that the Lord will use him, but he also knows that if he dies, it's far better for him, because he will be with the Lord and not suffering. But he also understands if he stays in the flesh, if he continues to live, the people have let him know, the churches have let him know that they need him, that he's still needed around that part of the world for the spreading of the gospel. And we know through his letters, even today, Paul is still, his memory is still with us because of his letters. And that's not bragging on him, but it's bragging on the fact that the Lord used him and used his witness to reach people not only in his day, but all the way to now. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. So, he's struggling. Paul seems that he's struggling here between life and death, because he knows the joy of being with the Lord's people and teaching the Lord's people. That's his been his life's goal since the Lord saved him. That's been his desire and his want and his what's kept him going all this time was because of the fact he knew the Lord was using him and that the people needed him. But he also knows that he's suffered a lot. Some say he was in great pain in the last days of his life. We're not sure if it was from something that he had suffered from persecution or if it was a ailment that was brought on him by the Lord. We don't know for sure, but we know that Paul was ready to meet the Lord. He was ready to go, but at the same time, if the people needed him, he was willing to stay. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. So remember, Paul, he writes these letters to these churches. And that's not the end of the story. Many times, and probably maybe every time, we don't know for sure, but these churches wrote back. And it seems here he's expecting a response. He's expecting to hear back from them. And whether it's from them personally or through others who witness what they're doing, he's expecting to hear back on what they're doing and how they're doing. We know 1 and 2 Corinthians is an example. We see where 1 Corinthians, he wrote that letter greatly chastising that church for things they were doing wrong. And then in 2 Corinthians, it seems that someone, either from the church or someone, maybe, we don't know, in some cases, Paul may have sent Timothy or Titus or someone else to that church to check on things, and they come back and made a report. Somebody, anyway, made a report back, and we see in the second letter to the Corinthians where Paul comes back and he talks about things that he has heard, that they've changed. They have done some house cleaning, if you will. They enacted some church discipline on some that needed to be done that he got on to them about. There were other things that he mentions that insinuate, anyway, that he had heard back and heard that things had turned around there. And he's expecting the same thing from his church at Philippi, that he'll hear back that they have continued to preach the gospel. He says in verse 27, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, that they stayed true to the word of God. We'll start with chapter 2 and see how far we get here. So we've got about 20 more minutes before we start our live broadcast. So we'll continue with chapter 2. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So true to Paul's, I don't know if you want to call it his tradition or his way of teaching, but he is teaching them here. He has gone through his introduction to them, and now he begins to teach. He's congratulated them on what they're doing. He's told them, let them know he's praying for them. He has let him know he wants to hear back from him, and now he begins to teach. And he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. In other words, verse 2, he's saying that be like-minded. He says, I'm hoping, in my prayer, my hope and prayer is, and that would bring joy to me, is if you all will be like-minded. And the members of a church must be like-minded. We know that from reading Paul's letters. We know that from our own experiences. When there's discord in the church, it's not a good thing. And usually a lot of conflict comes when people are not like-minded, whether it's spiritually or in other matters. It can be, you know, I've seen where people go through a building program and they build a new building or an addition onto the building, and sometimes people don't agree on the color of the paint or the color of the curtains or what type of seating to have. It's amazing sometimes how little things like that can cause discord in the Lord's house and with the Lord's people. But Paul he knows these people. He knows them well, and he's trusting that they will continue to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, loving each other, being of one accord. In other words, being one body. Remember, the church is a body. It's the body of Christ, and it's one body, all the members together, and of one mind. They're to think alike. We're going to have our differences, of course, because we're human. But on spiritual matters, And when it comes to the things of the Lord's house, the whether it's the physical, the spiritual part of the church or the physical building, we need to come in and be of one accord and of one mind. And even if that means sometimes we have to give in to someone else's ideas, sometimes to keep a peace, as long as it's not something outrageous, sometimes we have to look at ourselves. And he mentions that here. He says, "Let not every man on his own things, but look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So we need to look at things from all angles. Look at maybe someone's idea is better than our own, or maybe our idea is better than theirs. But we need to look at things from all sides and not just straight ahead. He says, "Look, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So, as we know, Christ doesn't compromise, as I just mentioned, as we may need to at times. But he's using this as an example of his love. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, the love that we have for our fellow church members needs to be like the love Christ has for us. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now we're not, he's not saying that we're equal with God. We're not. Christ was. Christ is the same as God. He's equal to God. But he came as a man to live amongst his people and to preach the gospel, or to preach himself, actually, and to teach how the churches were to act and to conduct themselves. He took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, he came as a servant. He came not as a physical king or physical ruler of the earth or any part of the earth at the time. He came as a servant, setting up his kingdom. There were those in the day that Christ was on the earth, there were those who were upset because he wasn't the Messiah that they thought he should be. They were expecting the Messiah to come and throw the Romans out of the Holy Land, out of the Promised Land, and for him to set up his throne in Jerusalem on the throne of David and take over. And that's not what he was sent here to do. That's not what he came to do. That's not why his Father sent him. He came to start his church, and he came to save the souls of his people, of his elect. He was made in the likeness of man so that he could do those things. If he had remained in the image of God and came to earth, man could not have touched him. Man could not have killed him. But in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, that was made possible. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, we know this has not happened yet. We know, we read through prophecy and the books of prophecy, and we see that this will come eventually. But at this time, it doesn't, it hasn't happened. But we know God is his, God has highly exalted him. He's and given him a name, which is above every name. The name of Jesus is the most holy name ever given. And he's exalted, highly exalted of God the Father. And he says, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. In other words, everything, whether it's those in heaven, those that are still on the earth, those that are in hell, at some point in time, when that time comes, everybody is going to bow their knee to Christ. And every tongue, he says, should confess that Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. That's a false teaching that's out there, that some will take this scripture and distort it and try to say that in that day that those that confess Jesus Christ are going to be saved and there's not going to be anybody in hell. But that's not what he's saying here. Every tongue's going to confess. Remember the even the demons confess who he is. The scripture tells us that. But here, and at every tongue, and in that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So even those unsaved who are on their way to hell, who are not, have not been thrown in to hell yet, are going to bow their knee and are going to confess their tongue that Jesus is Lord. And this, my understanding that this happens at the final judgment, or right at the end of the final judgment, that all will confess that he is Lord. But there's nothing said, nothing even insinuates that that is going to save their souls from hell, because it says they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire anyway. The last part of this chapter, he talks about obligations of God's people, of Christians. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we're to examine ourselves. We claim we're saved. We claim we're God's people. We need to take time sometimes and examine ourselves and make sure that that's for real. And he says, with fear and trembling, it should be a serious matter. And then, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, we're to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And speaking of things as far as in the church, we're not here to argue and to complain. We're here to worship the Lord. And we're here to be edified by the preaching of the word. When we have a business meeting, we're not here to argue and complain. We're not here to argue and dispute things. We're here to peaceably discuss things and conduct business for the church. And it should be, that business should be to honor the Lord. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Remember, Philippi was in a very pagan nation. It was in a very pagan part of the world. The Romans and the Greeks had controlled this part of the world for generations. Their false gods, the temples of their false gods were everywhere. If you ever looked into any of the history of that part of the world, and even today, there's evidence, there's remnants of those buildings that were there, those temples and those statues. A lot of those things have been placed into museums all over the world. They were in a very crooked and perverse nation. They were in a very wicked area. And Paul is telling them, he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In other words, they're to be a witness to God, a witness for God in their part of the world. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, what they're doing, their witness, is proof that what Paul has done was not in vain. Paul's teaching and preaching and his witness to these people, if they were doing what they were supposed to be doing for the Lord, then what he did for them and for the Lord is not in vain. His labor was not in vain. And he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So he's rejoicing in the fact that he knows these people are going to be faithful. And he knows that they rejoice with him also in the things that he's been faithful with them about. We're going to stop there. We're almost out of time. I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter in particular and the rest of the book. It's not that much left. I hope this has been a blessing. This is our normal Sunday school hour. And for those watching the recording, just found out just before we left home that our Sunday school teacher was out sick this morning. So this was totally unprepared, and apologize for that. But it is God's word, and we pray that it was a blessing to you. And we'll close with that.